The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. And as you know, it is Father's Day weekend, and so there's that temptation to do a Father's Day sermon, but I always look for the Father's Day sermon that's in our Through the Bible study and see if we can't figure that out. So I'm gonna do a little thing here. I'm gonna teach just like I would normally out of 2 Kings here, chapter 10. Kind of right where we left off, by the way, on our Wednesday night study. We finished up chapter 9. But we're gonna pick it up, and here's your assignment as we go through this. I want you to try to figure out who's the best father that's mentioned in chapter 10 of our story. There's several guys we know had kids and their fathers in this chapter, and I want you to kind of keep your eyes peeled and see if you can figure that out, and there'll be a quiz afterward, all right? And this is a very great father. I think this is a wonderful heart, you know, tear-jerking Father's Day sermon. You'll see what I mean as we get going. Okay, so it's 2 Kings chapter 10, and I got to get you all up to speed. If you missed Wednesday night, or through the Bible study, we've been learning about a guy who was crowned king. And the reason he was crowned king sort of at a weird time is because the king of Israel, Joram, was injured. Somebody shot him with an arrow, and he was in recovery. But he was also an evil, wicked king. He was worshiping other gods, gods like Baal and these others. And he was kind of on his way out, frankly. So Elisha the prophet went and found the commander of the army, a dude by the name of Jehu. Now, when you think of Jehu of the Bible, you got to think of, well, in my mind, I think of the craziest people I know. Think of the craziest guy, you know, the guy that you stand next to you and think, what is he going to do next? Like, you don't want to stand too close to him because he might do something crazy. Have you ever had a friend like that? One of my best buddies in high school, James Lewis. Great dude, but man, he was crazy. You never knew what he was going to do. And, you know, he might embarrass you. He might do something wild and crazy. And it was just kind of like a big variable. Are things going to go nuts here in the next few minutes? You never knew. I remember one time, I'll just give you an example of stuff he would do. We had a substitute teacher in our jazz band. It's always tough on the jazz band teacher because we'd switch instruments and stuff like that. It was kind of funny. Our jazz band won the state tournament in jazz the year before. So the substitute came, said, was so excited, said, I can't wait to direct this band. You guys won the tournament of the state of Oregon last year. That's great. And so she was all excited, the substitute. She didn't know we all switched instruments. and then this is bad. I know I shouldn't have done that, but it was funny. But James, he just got it in his mind. In the band room, there was this pile. There were all kind of maybe 50 or 60 music stands kind of crumpled up off to the side. They were all just standing up, you know, 50 or 60 of them just kind of, you know, they're metal. They're all metal. And she was going through and she said, now James, what, aren't you supposed to play the drums? And he just got it in his mind to say yes. And then stand up and run across. Now, you got to understand, James, he's 6'9", you know, 230 pounds. He's this huge guy, right? Huge. And he just got up and said, yes. And he ran across the band room, did a Superman, just spread eagle through the air right into the music stands. I mean, it was a huge crash. And he was laying there bleeding and just kind of laughing. That's James. That's my buddy James. And it was quite entertaining. Well, that's the kind of guy Jehu was. Very compulsive, impulsive. He was the guy that liked to just do stuff that was shocking. And we're going to find out that's who he is. He's a little bit crazy. Now, the question is he God's tool? Or is he a wicked dude? Like, we're going to have to figure this out. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday night, he's already done some crazy stuff. So, you know, here's the deal. The king's, you know, like I told you, Joram, he's healing from his arrow wound, almost better now. Elisha comes and sends his servant. Remember the servant that went? And he pulled Jehu into a tent off to the side. Said, okay, you're supposed to be the king of Israel now. And he poured oil on his head and then out the door he went. And there's Jehu dripping with oil and he comes out of the tent and all the people said, what'd that crazy man want? And he said, I'm the king. I just was anointed king. Do you remember what happened? The people took off their garments and laid them on the ground before him and said, "You're our king." It was like kind of no question. You didn't question a guy like Jehu because he might run into the music stands. They all said, "Okay, King Jehu, right on, brother. You're the guy." Yeah, that's the kind of guy he was. And everybody said, "Okay, yes, sir." Now that's important because the story is going to kind of shake that out even more. So Jehu, he has some business to do. He first goes and rides off to go find Joram, the king, who was healing of his arrow wound. And so he comes riding on his chariot. And the scriptures say that he drove his chariot furiously, the King James. I believe the New International Version says he drove like a madman. And the reason that's important is because as they looked off in the distance, they were going, "Hey, somebody's coming." And Joram, the king, said, "Well, who is it?" "Well, it looks like Jehu because he drives like a madman." And sure enough, it was Jehu. And apparently, you just saw his driving a mile away because that's just Jehu. Now, then Joram says, "Well, we don't know why he's coming, but this is sketchy." So he sends out one of his servants to go and ask what the deal is. So he rides out there, and you know, Jehu says, "You know, what are you doing here?" And he says, "Are you coming in peace?" He says, "What do you know about peace? Get behind me." And the guy just rides behind him. And they're looking at your messenger's not coming back. He's riding behind Jehu. Oh, send another one. So they sent another messenger. And there's Jehu riding furiously, coming. "What are you doing?" And he says, "Are you here for peace? What do you know about peace? Get behind me." And he gets behind him, getting closer still. And finally, Jehu comes tearing into the city. And Joram's out there. "Well, hello, Jehu. Are you here in peace?" Now, I didn't really talk much about this on Wednesday night because it's kind of a touchy subject. But did you remember Jehu's answer to Joram? He says, "Are you coming in peace?" And the answer was basically, "What do you know about peace?" And this is the Bible. I'm sorry if there's children in here. Have we told you to dismiss your kids? He says, "What do you know about peace? And your mother's a whore." Yeah. This is the Bible, you guys. I'm just saying, it's the Bible. That's what he says. He says, "What is peace?" And he says, "Your mother Jezebel has witchcraft and she's full of whoredom," basically, is what he says. And then this Joram turned aside and said, "I sense treachery." And nothing gets by this guy. This guy may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, if you know what I mean. "I sense a trouble here." Well, when you got Jehu ripping into your town and getting mad and calling your mother names, then you've got some. This would have been a great Mother's Day sermon, I think, here, but maybe next year. So he senses there's treachery, is what he says. Well, that's where the story, Jehu takes his bow out, and he pulls it as far and as hard as he knows how, and he shoots Joram, and so hard does his arrow go through, it goes through his heart and sticks all the way through and comes out the other side. That's how hard this arrow flies through Joram, and Joram died. That was the end of him. Well, the problem is Joram's mother, the one he was talking about, well, she's still alive too, and her name, Jezebel. She's the most wicked woman in all the Bible, maybe in all of the world's history, you might argue that, but she definitely is the most wicked woman in the whole Bible. And so he, as we learned on Wednesday night, drove to that place where, you know, Jezebel was up in the tower of the castle. And Jehu comes ripping into town, in his chariot, and she gets all prettied up, and she sticks her head out the window and says, you know, she wants to see him and all this stuff. Is everything okay? What's going on? Kind of thing. And Jehu says, "Who is on my side?" And these two little eunuch dudes stick their heads out of another window and say, "We are. We're on your side." And he says, "Well, then throw her out of the window." So they take Jezebel, throw her out the window. She hits the ground. I'm just telling you the Bible story. So Jehu takes his chariot and runs over her a few times. Well, that works up a guy's appetite in the story here. He says, "Man, I'm hungry." So he goes inside and he starts eating a meal. And as he's eating, he says, "Well, oh boy, she is, you know, basically the queen. We probably should give her a proper burial." So they go out to find her body there, but the Bible says that all they could find was her skull, her hands, and her 2 feet. But that's weird, and that's horrible. But that's what the Bible says. And the reason it says that is because when she did such wickedness in her earlier years, it was Elijah the prophet who said, Jezebel, you're going to die because of the evil that you've done. You're going to die a brutal death, and the dogs are going to eat you up from off the ground. And that's what happened. See, when they came back out to find her, the dogs had already done their thing. And there she is, just the hands, her skull, and they couldn't even really give her proper burial. And so here we've got this story of Jehu who ran over the queen, then she gets eaten by dogs. This is crazy, craziness. Well, so he's killed Joram, and then he also kills Joram's ally, okay? Now this is something you got to remember. There's the north and the south of Israel. They're two kingdoms. But during this time, the two kingdoms, a guy named Ahaziah and Joram, they were sort of buddies. And so Jehu knew that because he was friends and alliance with Joram, he knew he had to kill Ahaziah. So he kills Ahaziah as well. So now the queen is dead, Joram's dead, Ahaziah's dead. And basically the two nations, they don't really know who the king is anymore, except for the people that know Jehu was anointed by the oil of Elisha's servant. But the memo didn't get around very good that was happening. And so the story goes on, as we saw from last week. Basically he's gonna be crowned king for one reason, for one purpose, and that is to fulfill Bible prophecy. What's that? Because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, the husband and wife, king and queen combo, where they sacrificed humans and worshiped all kinds of sickening gods. That's why the Bible handles this story with such brutality. It's funny how we, in our sensitivities in modern times, we read these Bible stories, and some people think the Bible is corrupt because of these stories. But the truth is, humanity's corrupt. That's why we have these stories. The Bible tells us that humanity is corrupt, and that's why these bloody, gross stories are here, to remind us of that human nature is sinful and ugly and wretched. Well, it gets worse, really, because after, Jezebel is killed and all that, it picks up here in chapter 10, and Jehu, he's only begun the craziness. Let's take a look. Verse 1, it says, and Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses and fenced cities also in armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's son and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. What's he saying? Well, you gotta get the tone of what he's saying here. On the surface, a gullible person would read this and think, wow, Jehu wants them to take one of Ahab's sons, one of the 70 sons that he has, and crown him king. And he says, make him king and he'll fight for you. That's what you think if you're gullible. But if you listen to the tone of Jehu, he's basically saying, go ahead, put one of his sons as the king, see what happens. Go ahead, make my day. That's what he's saying. And they know it. It's kind of like, when somebody says something they don't really mean, but they're trying to make a point. That's what Jehu's doing. Go ahead, make one of the sons of Ahab a king. Well, the people, verse 4, it says, but they were exceeding afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? In other words, man, he's already killed Ahaziah. He's already killed, Joram. How are we going to be able to stand against Jehu? So verse 5, and he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, the word children there is poor translation, by the way. It's they're young men, probably, or middle-aged men even, that were sons of Ahab. And they sent to Jehu saying, we are thy servants, and we will do all that thou bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Do whatever you want, man, but we're not setting up a king. Well, he needs a proof of their alliance. He needs proof that they're not going to mess with him. So, verse 6, then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if you be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until the morning. Told you it was a great Father's Day sermon. What did they do? They beheaded 70 dudes. Half of the heads in one pile, the other half in the other pile. It was a sign to anybody who would go into that city, a sign, danger ahead. I know, I'm sorry. I had to say it. I'm sorry. A little levity to lighten the mood. You guys look too serious about this beheading thing. Brett, this is a horrible father. I brought my grandfather today to church thinking you'd do some nice sermon about fatherhood. Oh, this is a nice sermon about fatherhood. You'll see where. You got these 70 sons being beheaded. This is a Father's Day sermon. Well, Brett, I don't see it. Well, here's the thing. This is hard if you're just joining us in the study because you're thinking, man, these poor 70 dudes. But you have to understand, these are the sons of Ahab and Jezebel and other, probably other queens as well, not just Jezebel, giving birth to 70 sons. But the king had multiple wives. So, you know, the truth is, you know, Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king. And as the scriptures say about him, he was the most wicked king up to that point. In fact, we bump into those kings once in a while. This is the most wicked king up until this point. Now, the most wicked king that goes down in all of history is a guy by the name of Manasseh, who we're going to meet later. But up to this point, Ahab, he's the worst of the worst. And so his sons are also being groomed to follow in his footsteps. They're going to be just like him, Baal-worshipping, pagan guys that are doing evil deeds in the sight of God and in front of his people, the Jews. And so God is going to judge these guys. And this is something the Lord said, that he gave that prophecy. If you remember in 1 Kings, talking about how Ahab, your sons, your family, your heritage, your lineage is going to be completely wiped out. Not one will remain of your family. And this is Jehu, who's going to be used to make this happen. Ahab's family is going to be wiped out. So they got these, it's a horrible story, really, these heads piled up outside of the city. And so verse 9, it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all of these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all of his great men, all of his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left none remaining. So Jehu is killing the whole household of Ahab. Now, here's something you have to remember. This is kind of interesting. When you see God put a person in power in the Bible, it doesn't mean that God signs off on that person. Do you know that? One of the things you have to kind of be cognizant of is just because, for example, God used Samson, does that mean that Samson was just a perfect guy, an amazingly good dude? No, when you read the story of Samson, you think, man, that guy was kind of messed up. But by the grace of God, he used a flawed, tweaked out individual like Samson. And later on, he's called a hero of faith in the book of Hebrews. So this is what God does. He takes and puts people up and he puts people down. He raises men up to power and men out of power. That's what God does. But you have to understand, the people he puts in power are not always the best people. Sometimes he uses them in dastardly ways because of the wickedness of humanity. In the same way, God uses Jehu as a tool to carry out something that he said, this is what's going to happen because Ahab, you're a horrible dude. And because of the wickedness in you and your family, your whole family is going to be wiped out. And Jehu just happens to be the tool that God uses there. It was interesting, as we talked about, by the way, the president and the election, this crazy election we had, you know, last year, and it seemed like the last for years. But the big debate was, do you go for the Christian guy or the non-Christian guy? And then as the people started narrowing down, then you have dilemmas. Do you vote for this guy or that guy? And everybody was all upset about, man, we might have to vote for someone who's a sinner. Like that's a newsflash or something. I guarantee every president that's ever been in the United States has been a sinner. Maybe some more than others. But it's amazing how God, I think, has used sinful leaders throughout history in good ways and in bad ways and all in between. So don't ever think just because God put, he anointed Jehu by Elisha's servant to be the king, but it doesn't mean that he's a great guy. You'll see what I mean here as it gets going further. So far, he's doing what he's supposed to, wiping out Ahab's family. But he's kind of doing it in a pretty brutal way. So it goes on, verse 12. So it says, he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. Okay, do you know what's going on here? Is this a problem? Somebody didn't get the memo. He's like, who are you guys? Oh, we're with Ahaziah and the queen. The ones that Jehu just killed, slaughtered them. And they're like, yeah, we're bros, man. We're tight with Ahaziah and with the queen. And Jehu's like, oh, really? Well, let's see what he says. Verse 14. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and then slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men, 42 guys killed there. Neither left he any of them. This is kind of a bad story. Wouldn't you say all these people dying? Well, then we meet another dude who's kind of just another hiccup in the story, verse 15. And when he departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. Uh-oh. He's got to drive with Jehu. This poor dude, Jehonadab, now he's in the chariot. This is taking your life in someone else's hands. Who is this guy, Jehonadab? Well, for now, he's a guy we don't really know anything about in the story, but we're going to learn about him later in the Bible. But let's just say this for now. He's sort of the Billy Graham in the story, if you could imagine that. The guy that's sort of like the good dude in the story. He's the guy that loves the Lord, follows his word and keeps the law of the Lord. That's this guy, Jehonadab. And so Jehu says, are you with me? Are we like synced up here? And Jehonadab says, yes. And so he grabs him by the hand, pulls him up into the chariot. And then it says in verse 16, he said to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Do you get a sense that he didn't really want to be in the chariot? They made him ride in the chariot. Now, this is where I think we see Jehu off the rails. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. This is the kind of Christian, if you would, in the New Testament times that I think I've bumped into from time to time. This is the guy that wants to be known as the holier-than-thou person and the hyper-Christian, where he wants everybody to see how amazingly holy or spiritual he or she is. I hope we don't do that. I hope we don't act like this guy, Jehu. Come and see my zeal for God. Have you ever met a person that kind of, it seems like their whole thing is to try to impress upon you that I'm way more spiritual than you are? And I think sometimes it's kind of a fake zeal, misguided zeal. I'm not talking about a person who's doing whatsoever they do heartily as unto the Lord. That's a whole different thing, as unto the Lord. But when a person's doing it sort of to impress people, come and see my zeal for God. And there's people that will act like that. There's people, I've met people that, they'll put the word praise God into every sentence. Man, yeah, I'm going to church today, praise God. I've got a headache, praise God. Got a flat tire, praise God. And on they go. And I think it's, in a way, using the Lord's name in vain because they use it so often, it doesn't mean anything anymore. But they're doing that to sort of impress, wow, that's a really spiritual person because he praises God for everything. I wonder if we, if anybody in here needs to maybe tone it down, not because they're ashamed of the gospel or anything like that, but just because we're kind of ashamed of Christian behavior. Sometimes our zeal gets a little over the top and people might misunderstand it. Like the dude that was overzealous as a Christian, one pastor tells the story of one of his congregants who's always, you know, sharing the gospel with anybody, but which is good. You say, well, that's good, sharing the gospel with anybody. Yeah, but you got to do it rightly, right? I mean, you can't just, this guy happened to be the town barber. And, you know, everybody that'd come in, he'd say, you know, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And he starts, you know, cutting the hair and stuff. Well, this one particular day, he was doing, the razor, the straight edge razor, and he was going to shave the guy. But he came out, washed up, got the razor out. He came out like this, and he says, are you ready to meet your maker? And the guy had, you know, foam on his face, and he got up and ran out of the barbershop. That's not real zeal. That you got to be careful of how we present the gospel to people and not be weird about it. Jay, who says, check out my zeal for God. And now we're going to see him sort of coming off the rails and behaving badly. Check it out. So verse 17, so when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And again, that's 1 Kings chapter 8 and also 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 40, all talks about when the Ahab's family would be wiped out. So, verse 18, Jehu gathered the people together, and now he does something that's kind of strange. He gathers all the people there in Samaria together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Wait a minute, what? What's Jehu doing? He says, Ahab served, he was just a pipsqueak when it comes to worshiping Baal. I'm going to go over the top. I'm going to make Ahab's Baal worship look like nothing. What's he doing? Well, check it out. It says in verse 19, now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and all the priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. He's basically saying, well, I want to sacrifice a big thing to Baal. It's going to be a giant sacrifice, and you all need to come. And by the way, if you don't come, I'm going to kill you. So all the Baal worshipers, well, let's see, now do we go or do we stay? Let's go. We'll go worship, because he wants to worship Baal, and he's a sketchy dude, but oh well. So, verse 20, Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came to the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshipers of Baal. We don't want any of you, you know, Jehovah worshipers. Get out of here. But if you're a worshiper of Baal, that's who we want here. And verse 24, when they went into the other sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. If you let one of these guys escape, you're going to die. That's what he's saying. It came to pass, verse 25, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went into the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it as a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Now, this is where you kind of say, now what kind of a guy does that. And is Jehu following God's plan and purpose? And, you know, he drags Jonadab along, but does that make it right? And did he do this rightfully? Who knows? Like, this is kind of a questionable deal. Did he need to behead those guys? And Jehu, man, he was just like, but he was getting rid of all the Baal worshipers. And Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal back years earlier, if you recall. So you kind of wonder about this guy Jehu and the way he handled everything. Was he following the Lord, or was he saying, look at me, look at my zeal for God? There's questions that I have about his intent. What was his motivation to do this? And I think there's a hint that it wasn't to purify the land of Israel from false gods. In fact, I know that's not what he was doing. How do you know, Brett? He got rid of all the prophets of Baal, burned the idols of Baal. Man, he was cleaning up shop. He was making things right. But there's one problem about Jehu. Let's check it out. It says here in verse 29, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, but hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit upon the throne of Israel. Wow, that means Jehu, his sons, for four more generations are going to sit upon the throne of Israel. Good for his sons. But, verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, his God of Israel, with all of his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Isn't that something? That Jehu does all this stuff, brutally slaughtering prophets of Baal, the people, the worshipers of Baal, chopping off the heads of Ahab's sons who were Baal worshipers. Like, you think, this guy, man, he was Mr. Holy, clean up shop dude. But what's amazing to me, while he saw the evil of Baal worship, he didn't see the evil of calf worship, golden calf worship. If you recall, Jeroboam, one of the first kings of that region, remember there was Jeroboam up in the north and Rehoboam was in the south. And Jeroboam said, we don't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship God. So let's make little 7-Eleven shops of worship instead of Safeway. The Jews, instead of going to Jerusalem, they'll go to our little, we'll make little golden calf places at Bethel and also at Dan. And then they'll come and worship these golden calves. So he makes these golden calves and he said, these be the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Worship them. And so while Jeroboam wasn't a Baal worshiper, he was a golden calf worshiper. Where did they pick up the golden calf idea, anybody? Down in Egypt. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they made a golden calf at Mount Sinai. And that was also an abomination before God. So Jehu was right on one side, but totally tweaked out on the other. It's funny how we can do that. We can have a real disdain for certain sin of other people. Say, man, that's a horrible sin. We don't like that. It looks really ugly on you. But then if we look at ourselves, we have our own sins that are just as bad. So, what do you do with this? Is Jehu, like, what kind of, we don't even know what to think about this guy other than he ends his life right here as a calf worshiper. God says, because you got rid of all the Baal people and the Ahab family, I'm going to bless your sons to the fourth generation. And now we have the question, where's the good father in the story? If you subtract God out of the list, because we all know God is the ultimate father. We're not going to include him on this list. But of all the men in this story, I'm going to give you four choices. A, Ahab. Does he get Father of the Year award? Or B, Jehu. Does he get Father of the Year award? Or C, Jonadab. Does he get Father of the Year? Or D, none of the above? Now, this is a bit of a trick question because some of you might say, yeah, I don't know, and maybe Jonadab, but we don't know anything about him. You just told us he was like the good guy in the story. That's all you told us. Well, that's all this story tells us. But if you know the rest of your Bible or some of the other stories of the Bible, Jonadab is an interesting guy. And he might be the best Father's Day service or sermon you could ever come up with as far as men in the Bible. What do you mean? Well, let's review for a second. Ahab doesn't get the award, does he? It's not A, right? Because Ahab was evil, wicked, and all his sons were beheaded. You know, all you got to do is kind of look at the sons of these people to see, does he get the Father of the Year award? Man, if all your sons are beheaded, that's probably a fail. I'd count that as a fail. Wouldn't you? Good, I'm glad. A couple of you say yes. That's good. So you got Ahab. Jehu? Now, you might say Jehu because of his behavior, the Lord says your sons for the next four generations are going to be seated on the throne of Israel. Like, that's good. That's pretty good. Pretty good. But it's just pretty good because his sons would sit on the throne. But check out, let's just flip forward to a little bit ahead to chapter 13. Do a little sneak preview here in chapter 13, 2 Kings 13. And we realize that, you know, after Jehu dies and is buried, it says in verse 1, in the 20th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he, verse 2, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And he departed not from those sins. What's that? Yeah, Jehu gets his sons to reign for four more generations, but man, this guy, Jehoahaz, he's a chip off the old block, man. He's worshiping the golden calves of Jeroboam just like his pop. Jehu does not get the award of Father of the Year because he was a horrible example as a father. Well, then you mentioned this guy, Jehonadab. What about him? Well, let's go forward a little bit. Would you turn to Jeremiah real quick? The book of Jeremiah speaks of this guy like 300 years later. That's kind of interesting that this little dude in the story who's barely mentioned gets a big press clipping 300 years later from Jeremiah the prophet. It's Jeremiah chapter 35. We learned that Jehonadab, or Jonadab is also how some of your translations put it, he was the son of Rechav, okay? And the descendants of Rechav were called the Rechavites. And Jehonadab goes down in history, and here's how it happens. Jeremiah the prophet's just, you know, doing his thing. When the Lord says, man, Israel has not listened to me, their father, the father which is in heaven, the Jews have neglected and not done what I've asked of them at all. So Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get the Rechavites out. Find all the Rechavites and bring them to the temple in Jerusalem. And I want you to set them down at a table in the temple of Jerusalem. And I want you to serve them, you know, the best wine. Give them all glasses of wine, the Rechavites, and have them sit there. And then I want you to instruct them to drink of that wine. Now this is, you got to remember, in the book of Jeremiah, there's all these object lessons God is giving to the people of Israel to show them their wicked ways. So this is what he's doing. He says, okay, Jeremiah, get those Rechavites, the sons of Jonadab, and 300 years after Jonadab was alive, now get those descendants of Jonadab and put them in the temple with wine in front of them and then tell them to drink. Let's pick it up here in Jeremiah 35. And he says in verse 5, so Jeremiah said, I set before the sons of the house of Rechavites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, same guy, your margin reads 2 Kings chapter 10 right there. Jonadab, the son of Rechav, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, or have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine in the days we, our wives, our sons, nor daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyards or field nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians to dwell in Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the God of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed unto this day. For they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you've hearkened not unto me. See, this is an object lesson where Jonadab's sons, 300 years later, that's a lot of descendants, they're sitting there in the temple. Jeremiah the prophet says, drink the wine. I mean, do you ever think you'd ever have a license to be able to drink wine? You go in the temple, there's the prophet of God saying, bottoms up, man, drink it up. But these guys said, we will not do this because Jonadab, our father, said we shouldn't do this. And God said, see, those dudes are following the instructions of their father. You have not listened to my words at all. Now, what's interesting, the Lord uses that, talks further about that illustration. But at the end, it says in verse 18 of that same chapter, Jeremiah 35:18, Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and have kept his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now remember Jehu's promise? Hey, because you were sort of good and kind of whatever, your sons will reign for the next four generations. But we found out they were still wicked dudes for those four generations. The sons of Jonadab get this, and it's a way bigger, more radical blessing. He says, because you, Rechabites, have listened to your father for these 300 years and not drunk wine, didn't build houses, you live in tents. And by the way, that's a picture of them being strangers and pilgrims, not being too settled, but being heavenward and godly-minded. That, they were setting themselves aside for God's purpose. That's why they did those things. And God says, because you've done this, I'm going to bless you. And not only for four generations, but you're going to have men of the Rechabites that will stand before me. In other words, worshiping me, following me, doing what I've asked you to do, being linked to me for the rest of eternity. That's a pretty honking promise, wouldn't you say? It'd be like if the Lord showed up to you moms and dads and said, hey, by the way, your kids, they're going to do well forever. For the rest of eternity, your kids and their kids' kids, your great-great-great-great-grandchildren, there will never be a lack of people in your family who will be followers of God. Wouldn't you love to hear that? See, I told you this is a good Father's Day sermon. You can go Ahab and have a mess on your hands and your family end up in death. And by the way, I see a lot of fathers who are acting like the Ahab. I'm not trying to be critical or judgmental. I'm just saying there's a lot of men. I'm always amazed how many men in our culture in America who do just about do everything they can to blow up their families. Guys that are partying down, neglecting, you know, divorcing, cheating, drinking it up, and meanwhile, child support's out the window and dad's absent. I mean, we've got so many stories of absentee fathers. I mean, you know, Ahab's, you know, a bad dude, but I see a lot of fathers who have totally neglected their call to be a good father. Because of that, you see a lot of death generation after generation. It's really tragic to me. You got the Jehu fathers who sort of appear to be on God's side and sort of play the game as if they're fighting for God. And they may even go to church and sort of act the part of doing God's will like Jehu. And yet, you know, the father that does that, but then really in his real life, he's still worshiping golden calves. It's sort of that guy who's got one foot in and one foot out. He's sort of playing the games and you can go to church on a Sunday or a Saturday night and say, praise God, watch my zeal for the Lord. And then the same week, cheat on his taxes, lie to his wife, and do evil things. And the sad thing is, you know, your kids will only do as well as you're willing to do. That's the truth of the matter, dads. But this guy, Jonadab, what an interesting father who goes down in history as truly one of the great dads in all of history. Because he sat down with his sons and said, sons, as your dad, I'm going to tell you, here's what you need to do. And he made certain that his sons followed his commands. Took time, whatever it took, However he did it, we don't really know the technique. I wish we could see. But he was squared away enough. He must have been an amazing guy so that for 300 years, his descendants were like, yeah, whatever Grandpa Jonadab said, that we got to stick with that, man. That dude was squared away. And that's my heart, my prayer. That's what I want to be. That's what I hope for you dads on this Father's Day, for you grandpas, that as you go down through history, if the Lord should tarry, wouldn't it be great if you just go down as the grandpa or the dad or the great-grandfather, that was the guy that followed the Lord. You know, it's a heritage that we get to leave to our kids. And Jonadab goes down as a guy who the Lord commends so much that he said, I mean, what a blessing. Your kids will never lack for people who are worshiping my name forever. When we get to heaven, we're going to meet these Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab, and we're going to say, wow, who are you guys? Why are you all standing around the throne of God? What did you do in the Bible? Oh man, our grandpa was Jonadab. And God said we'd be here, so that's why we're here. What a cool promise that is. And I believe for the dads who really want to, man, just to say, I'm going to live my life holy for God, set my life aside for his purpose. I love how Jonadab's stuff that he made them do. There's probably some of you questioning, well, we can drink alcohol, Brett. You're already defensive. Because, well, alcohol, we're free, freedom of Christ, but we can drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't say you're supposed to. And what's this deal about Jonadab? See, if you're already hung up on that one, you're missing the whole point already. You see, the Lord didn't call us to see how far we could go and still play games with God. What actually Jonadab is doing is telling his sons, I want you to be so set apart from this world. I want you to be so different from the rest of this world. I'm going to challenge you to be on fire for God. So much so that I don't even want you messing around with alcohol. Oh, you could drink it if you wanted to, but I'm telling you not to. To set your mind totally set for God and not to alcohol. And I'm not going to let you build houses, because once you build a house, you become all settled in and you get kind of into your thing and your house. Man, I want you to be tent dwellers where you know you're temporary. And man, your home is not this world, but your home is in heaven. And I'm not going to make you be farmers. They were actually probably shepherds, which is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us and all that stuff. But Jonadab's challenge was radical. What he was telling his descendants for 300 years, that was a radical call. But the more amazing thing is they all followed it and said, okay, whatever you say, Dad. Wouldn't it be great if we had strong, faithful men of God who would tell their families, kids, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That'd be great. Or you could be a Jehu, play games with God. Or you could be an Ahab and just be totally wicked and evil. And that didn't work out so good for anybody. It's not a way to get ahead. Sorry, I had to get one more in there. Hey, if you're one who's never had a good dad on this Father's Day, like, yeah, whatever, Father's Day, can I just remind you, we do have a Father in heaven who loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. That no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, even if you've failed like Ahab or even as Jehu in the story, the Lord can take your sins and give you a brand new start. You can start over and say, okay, I'm going to Jehonadab it from here on out. And I'm going to follow the Lord with all my heart. And even you following the Lord is not what saves you. You're saved by the work of Jesus on the cross, because he died for your sins. And the Bible says he was buried and then he rose up from the grave so that you could be saved. If you want to be saved, the Bible says you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God came and died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave. And then when he did that, and you confess that and believe it, then it says you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. We can start over and walk with the Lord in freedom. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close this evening? And so, Lord, tonight, these crazy stories of the Old Testament, Lord, we see the depravity of humanity and the sinful tendency that's really not that different than today. Lord, we see people who are into all kinds of sinful, wicked paganism, really. We don't worship Baal per se, but we worship prosperity and sexuality. The same things, really, that they were worshiping. We do the same stuff. But, Lord, I pray that you'd set us apart and that you would give us, Lord, as a church, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. I pray, Father, that you would give the dads and the grandpas in this room an ability to be more like a Jonadab who sets the pace and the tone for their whole family and for their future of their family. Lord, I pray for the dads, the fathers, the grandfathers who've failed in the past. I pray that they'd start right now to do what's right, to lead their families in your truth. So help us, Lord, with these things. If you would, just keep your heads bowed. I'm going to ask the simple question before we dismiss, and that is, have you accepted Christ? Have you been born again? You were born in death. Jesus said you must be born again. That is in spiritual life, born in sin, born in death. And we were all sinners. We've all deserved death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is through Jesus Christ. That is salvation, forgiveness of sin, the future of heaven. It's all there as a free gift from God for anyone who will take it. And the way you take it or receive it is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved, forgiven, and you get to go to heaven because of him, what he did. But you got to accept and believe. If that's you and you've never done that, I'd like to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray this prayer right now of confession of faith, like Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose up from the grave, and that he forgives me for all my sins. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.